Our scripture this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles at the fourth chapter, beginning at the 32nd verse. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version, not the New Revised, but it'll be very close if you're following along. Now, the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need. Here ends our reading this morning. May God bless us with its hearing. Will you pray with me, please? Holy God, we know that your Spirit is in this place, and we ask that it might move among us, that the truth of your word might be heard today and always. Amen. They had everything in common. Writing of the earliest church community, the Acts of the Apostles said they had everything in common, and distribution was made to each as any had need. What an unsettling idea. In our last presidential campaign, the same people who called the United States a Christian nation said that even the idea of compassion was nothing short of despicable socialism. But this passage goes way beyond compassion. It says, as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and distribution was made to any as they had need. That truly is socialism. It's a redistribution of the wealth so that none had need. Private ownership was relinquished. Wow. What an unsettling story indeed. Now, it turns out that it's so unsettling that some biblical scholars, at least those on the religious right, have very real difficulty with it. John Polhill, in the New American Commentary, says, evidence is that the early Christian practice was actually wholly voluntary. That is, according to Polhill, sharing wasn't really required, it was purely optional. Now, this man knows that at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, sharing was a requirement of the community. And he knows that early Christian communities had many similar practices to the Qumran community. In fact, John the Baptist and Jesus spent time in the area down by the Dead Sea, and there is some evidence that John the Baptist may have been at Qumran for a period. And yet, Polhill concludes that any comparison to the Dead Sea community and to the Christian community described in Acts is wrong. Acts is not socialist. It's not a commune. It's not. It's not. It's not, he says. The man doth protest too much. It's an example, I'm afraid, of just how far some will go to say the Bible says what they want it to say. The plain sense of the passage is clear. Acts says that the first Christians kept the communal and the word community. They shared and cared for one another. It was expected that they do so. But as my kids used to say, there are still issues. Even if we conclude that the passage accurately describes the early church community, and even if we think our own church communities ought to be exactly like the early church has described them, we have to admit that they aren't. I don't know of any community that is as flawless as the early church described in Acts 4, and I'm not sure how to build one. at least not if human beings are a part of it. It seems rather impossible. Fear not, though, for there are a couple of convenient escape hatches, even from those on the left. In a way, biblical scholars who are liberal can deny the truth of Acts 4 even easier than Polehill. Unfettered by believing that the text is historically accurate, they can say that the original church community was never as pure as it sounds. They can say that it's really just a fairy tale. They can say that the writer of Acts was looking back with vision clouded with nostalgia. They can say it's a nice story, but don't worry, it's not really true. And of course, that's a cop-out too. And then there are the realists, maybe some of us of them, the people of the real world, ordinary people who say religion is fine as long as you are not a fanatic. They say that like so many of Jesus' commandments and parables, the story of sharing in Acts is good for Sunday school and sermons, but it doesn't really hold up in the real world. Turn the other cheek, love your enemy, hold everything in common. You can't live in the real world like that, they say. And still other people, more serious about their religion, may say that the passage more or less accurately describes the community of the early church and that ideally we should live like that. But then they slam the door shut. They say, no one can live like that. No one can live up to those ideals. Because we are broken human beings and we live under the shadow of original sin. In a very clever move, they say, on deep theological grounds, that sinful human beings cannot live up to the ideal community. Indeed, they say the story is not there to get us to even try to live up to it, but instead it is there to show us just how impossibly sinful we really are. When we see how completely sinful we really are, they say, then we can appreciate just how amazing is the grace of God that saves us despite our depravity. So again, we can luxuriate in the grace of God and don't have to take the story seriously. We can live passive of it. They had everything in common. How unsettling this simple description of the first church community is. To avoid its claim on our communities today, people have said that the sharing described in Acts was optional, or that the story was a fairy tale, or that it's a fine story for Sunday school, but not in the real world, or that the story really serves to prove that we can't possibly do it and we can only be saved by God's grace. Now, all of these options or excuses try to say that we aren't really supposed to try to live like the community of the early church did. Some don't like the socialist idea. Others think such a community is beyond our reach. But imagine for a moment if we were to actually try to build our community on something like the first church community. Let's lower the bar a bit and not try to be 100% a commune to start with. Let's just say that we want to build a community in which there was complete love and compassion for one another, and in which there was generosity so that no one went without anything that they needed, a community in which there was no conflict, no backbiting, no disappointment with one another. Surely this is the kind of community the church should be, isn't it? Isn't this the beloved community? We are to create a community that, like King and others before him, envisioned. If not such a community in the church, where else? Indeed, isn't that why some of us come to church in the first place? And yet, do we ever find this church community? Now, I love this church community, but let's be honest. I don't think it's a utopia. Do you? I don't think it lives up to a perfect ideal. Do you? How many times have you heard or even yourself said, this is a church, it shouldn't be like this? Or how many times has someone here irritated or upset you? And how many times you have wished that it was something different from what it is? Now, one smart theologian once weighed in on this problem in a rather surprising way. He said, on innumerable occasions, a whole Christian community has been shattered because it has lived on the basis of a wishful image. People often bring with them very definite images of what Christian communal life should be, and they will be very anxious to realize it. But before very long, a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, he says, with ourselves, is bound to overwhelm us. Sound familiar? He then goes on to say something quite surprising. He says, only the community which enters into this experience of great disillusionment begins to be what it should be in God's sight. Begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. And the sooner this moment of disillusionment comes over the individual and the community, the better for both. Well, you don't hear that preached very often. This is unexpected. The best thing that can happen to a church community is for the people to become disillusioned about it, he says. It sounds counterintuitive. But the point is this. We are called to be a community like the one described in Acts. And yet we will never achieve the ideal. We will become disillusioned. And the important part is this. When we try to build a church community and when we inevitably fall short, only then can we get about the business of becoming a real church community. Does this make any sense? Thank God, I think it does. This is important. In the face of our failure to be an ideal community, we are not to throw our hands up and say, that was just a Sunday school idea in the first place. Why did we even try? We don't say our failure shows how impossibly sinful we are and that we should become passive and wait for God's grace instead of trying to be a community. In the face of our failure, we begin to learn, in fact, how to be a community that is a community within the reality of its flaws and its failures. We do not give up. Indeed, in many ways, our work has just begun. So, church, it turns out, is not a kumbaya experience. I'm sorry. Not everything flows easily with bliss and good feeling all the time. God calls us into messy communities in which friction, dislike, disillusionment, and all manner of human failings are commonplace. And it is in these communities that we learn to live out the gospel. Not perfectly, perhaps, but most authentically. In such communities, we work to develop patience with others and ourselves. We learn to love others and ourselves, even when we may not like either very much. We learn to bear one another. We begin to live out the gospel, not in some simplistic, idyllic way, but as real, honest to goodness, and honest to badness human beings. Here we even begin to change and be changed. Let me give you a simple but powerful example. Praying for others is a big part of our life together as a community. We pray for one another in the midst of life's hurts and hopes, here in our sanctuary, as we'll do shortly again every Sunday. But we are also to pray on our own, of course. And there is a special kind of prayer that can change the community and our relation to it in amazing ways. And it's very, very simple. Set aside time in prayer to pray for someone you are having trouble with, someone you don't like at all. Now, this isn't easy, right? But stick with it, for after a while, it becomes very difficult to condemn and hate others for whom you pray, no matter how much trouble they cause you. A smart theologian says this form of prayer, bringing one another into the presence of God, seeing each other as poor human beings in need of grace, rather than as our enemies and gods, has great power. For then everything about other people that repels us begins to fall away. In the end, this is what the church community is all about. We work toward caring and praying for one another. And we begin to notice that slowly but surely we and the community change. We discover that perfection may in fact be out of reach, but a blessed community is not. Thanks be to God. Amen.